word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Malachi chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. We will be ready to resume with major point 8. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. And if people intend to grow in grace and knowledge, they are not going to grow divorced from a local church. This is the environment that God has provided. Face-to-face teaching is the mandate. And therefore, all spiritual growth begins in obedience to Hebrews 10:25, to keeping our priorities straight, to making sure we get to Bible class every time that doors are open, so that we can take in the truth and ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So we set examples by the way we live. People see this. They see what we think is important, what we think is not important. And we are responsible, not only to ourselves, to the Lord, but to each other, to maintain a witness to the truth. That is, if any local church is going to survive, they're going to rise and fall as a group. They're not going to rise and fall individually as believers. So the reality is, ultimately, the local church is the name of the game. This is the environment in which God has provided for spiritual growth, also for application. And that is why we are here. So it is time to make sure you are prepared, to focus your attention on what we have. First and foremost, spiritually, get prepared. Make sure you're in fellowship. And then anything else you need to put aside, distractions, that sort of thing, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this plan of grace that you have devised from eternity past, which does not rely on human input, which does not rely on human achievement, but only on the matter of taking you at your word, exercising faith in the principles of the truth, first and foremost the gospel, that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and that through his death and resurrection, we now have a living hope that is designed to carry us through the pressures of the angelic conflict. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in terms of living grace and other factors so that we can continue to pursue the objectives we have before us, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point 8, Gentile nations during the millennium. And at the outset of the millennium, as we have pointed out previously, there will be nothing on the planet but believers. That will change over the course of the millennium. The complexion of the world will become largely negative. Appears to be. Certainly enough of them are negative by the end that they fully believe they can overthrow the Lord. They surround Jerusalem. And it would appear in battle formation to attack. So they have a fair amount of confidence, no doubt, in their ability, or they would not engage in this. However, God will put a quick end to that with a fiery catastrophe that'll just get them warmed up for the lake of fire. So that'll be good for them, gets them kind of in the mood as he burns them off the planet. And that's what we're going to see at the beginning of the millennium, the baptism of fire. This is kind of one of the funny things about the old Fundy songs they would pray, you know, and sing about being baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire, not knowing that praying for the baptism of fire is asking God to just burn you off the planet. But, you know, that's the Fundies for you. They really have it together, and it's reflected in their services. So all unbelievers from all nations, Israel included here, the ones that are not positive at that point, will be purged at the beginning of the millennium, Malachi 4, 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of the armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, there's no hope of recovery. This is an agricultural metaphor designed to say that he is going to remove them completely. That there will be nothing left of them, as we see in several places, in fact, have come up, like in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, where the stone strikes the object, or the great statue, and the whole thing crumbles, and it's dust, and it's blown away, and there's no vestige of it left. That's the same way it's going to be for unbelievers. Not going to be any vestige of them left. They're not going to hope to re-establish themselves. This will be the baptism of fire that they really ought to dread, because it's not going to go well for them. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of the armies. And that is reflected in the New Testament, in Matthew, in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which deals with, again, positive and negative volition existing on the planet simultaneously, and categorize Matthew 25, 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep, those are all positive volition at that point, they're believers. Sheep is another synonym that is used, in fact, in many cases, many parables, for believers, and sometimes even in direct statements, as Jesus, I remember right before he fed the 5,000, one of the things that said was he looked out on the people and he felt sorry for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were misguided. They didn't have any real authority in their lives who could spell out the truth and stand up and defend it and get them to understand it. So he felt sorry for them, but in that case, not because they were believers, simply because they just didn't have any real spiritual leadership in their life. Here, it's believers and unbelievers. The sheep, analogous to believers. The goats, analogous to unbelievers. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left. And once again, in all of this, I skipped some of the verses in there. But one of the things that's pretty evident in this is he doesn't talk about their faith. He talks about their phase two production. He talks about how they manifested their faith, their works that show what they are. And this is the only way you can really show what you are. You can say, well, I have great faith in doctrine. Big freaking deal. Talk is cheap. Having great faith in doctrine and applying it's two different things. And so the great faith, if it's not manifested in application, isn't great faith at all, in fact. That's what James's entire book, or certainly a big part of it, is just exactly about that subject. If your doctrine does not manifest itself, show me your faith without your works. You can't. You can't see it. So he said, but I'll tell you what, I'll show you my faith by my works. I manifest my faith in the truth by my production. So the king will say to those on the left, in verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now at that point, the devil and his angels aren't there yet. Ironically, the only two people there that we know about are, at this point in time, is the beast and the false prophet. They're the only ones that are actually in the lake of fire. It's empty other than those two. So they have plenty of room, I guess. That'd be a good thing. But at any rate, it's been prepared, already has been prepared, by the way. I believe that's a perfect in the Greek, which indicates that even at the time of speaking, it's been done. And once again, he cites their production. He cites their phase two applications of the truth that demonstrated their positive volition. And so, half of them, or these the ones, the goats, they're going to go away into eternal punishment, verse 46. But the righteous will go into eternal life. Beginning, of course, with the millennial kingdom. That's what we're studying here. And then moving on into the eternal state. Only believing Gentiles will survive the baptism of fire. Matthew chapter 3. And when I say only Gentiles, I I'm trying, because I'm only dealing here with Gentiles. I'm not saying believing Jews won't survive it too. Don't get that point in here. That's not what I'm trying to say. This point's really devoted to Gentiles only. We've dealt with the Jews and their place in the millennium. So only believing Gentiles will survive the baptism of fire. And this is when the Pharisees and all came out to John the Baptist, and he insults them, tells them, you know, better produce. If you're not producing, I'm not. You're up there barking up the wrong tree here. I'm not your guy. So he said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree. Once again, trees symbolize human beings. This is not nations here. These are people. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, that's a production of a human being. That's divine good production. That's what he's talking about here. So, again, when you see these terms, trees, mountains, and all, and they are used metaphorically, we understand that. But the fact is, you can't just willy-nilly apply, throw trees and say they mean nations in every context, because they don't. In fact, they almost never do. They almost always represent humans or something else. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And as for me, I baptize you with the water for repentance, or better yet, on account of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit baptism is for believers. The fire baptism for unbelievers. It's not two baptisms for one group. This is two different groups. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In this analogy, the barn deals with the millennium and beyond. This is where they're going to reside. It's not like a literal barn. When he gathers his wheat, he's going to gather believers into the millennial kingdom. That's what the point is here. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's analogous to the goats that we just saw. And the wheat and the chaff, or wheat and tares, that's another sort of a contrast that's used in the New Testament to differentiate between believers and unbelievers. And at this point, when you're dealing with salvation, we don't have to differentiate between, say, positive and negative believers, because all they have to do to get into the kingdom is be believers. Now, whatever they are, phase two is really irrelevant. And most of them are going to blow it, phase two. We should know that already. We see historically most of them are blowing it. People who, many times over the course of history, people have been exposed to the truth. There have been a lot of people who are exposed to doctrine. Many of them rejected it outright, of course. Other people rejected it, but not because they didn't like it, but because of other factors. Because they knew it was going to cost them relationships or something. It was not going to sit well in their marriage. It would not sit well in their family. And so they didn't go for the truth. Then there are those, certainly, who get the truth, but then begin to whittle away at it. And that's what I've seen throughout what we quote. It's more like a bowel movement than a doctrinal movement, but that's what we see out there, that they've taken doctrine and watered it down and gone back to fundiism and put a new face on it, but it's still the same old crap. The same old crap I ran away from 40 years ago, or almost 40, and whenever it was in 82, I guess. I was wanting out anyway. When they fired me, I was already ready to go anyway. I certainly wasn't happy. So 34 years ago, I guess. But that was the stuff I got, you know. And so this doesn't have any appeal to me, and it never will. So all these people who want to play footsies with the fundies, well, go play footsies with them. But to hell with that, that's my view on it. I got out of that junk, and they have not improved. It isn't as though the fundies have gotten better. They've only gotten worse, or they maintain their little weird stuff that they do. So, at any rate, here he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the unbelievers. The baptism of fire is for unbelievers. We just saw 25:41. That's in that passage about the sheep and the goats. See, each nation will continue to exist under the principles of nationalism, with the exception of the U.S. and others in the Western Hemisphere. We aren't really told, Daniel chapter 7, we aren't really told what happens to the other nations in the Western Hemisphere when the U.S. is destroyed. But I think there's a clue in Revelation that tells you they don't survive either. And it's a clue that most interpreters, matter of fact, I haven't seen anybody but frankly me who figured this one out. I haven't seen anybody else even say this. They've completely missed the point of what's going on. And I had a conversation, and the reason I think about it is I had a conversation this last week with Lee, and he brought it up something, and I said, no, that's not right, and I'll tell you why. And so we don't really know what's going to happen to the rest of them, but my guess is they aren't going to be recovered either. There's going to be cursing by association that, you know, there will be no more Canada and Central and South America and all that. It'll exist. I mean, the land will be still there, but it'll be a nuclear desert. Nobody's going to want to get near it. It's contaminated. So Daniel 7, verse 3, and he talks about these four great beasts. Again, Daniel 7 is not a recap of Daniel 2. It is a completely different vision, has completely different meaning, and is geared to the end times. Whereas Daniel 2 is a picture of history up through the end times. This is a picture of the end times only. The one's like a big, like say the movie, we might say, from Nebuchadnezzar down to the European Union. That's a long movie. And this is just a picture, a snapshot of the end, where all these entities are in place. And four great beasts, he said, were coming up from the sea. Different from one another. And verse 12 indicates that as for the rest of the beasts. Now, the four great beasts are in order. Great Britain, the lion, the wings of the eagle are the U.S. He looks until the wings are plucked, symbolizing the destruction of the U.S. Historically, we have our roots with Great Britain. Everybody should know that. I mean, I know they don't teach it in school probably anymore, but this is where historically our nation came from. And it was founded really on the principle of religious freedom. Really, Christian freedom, not religious freedom. Not the ability. This nation wasn't founded saying, oh, well, come over here and practice any weird-ass religion you want to. We'll just take anybody. No, they were largely believers. This deal of we got to open our arms and accept everybody. I hope Trump wins and does ban Muslims from this country. It wouldn't bother me one iota. I don't have anything against individuals, but their religion is a bunch of, well, whatever it is. But it's not good. It's a religion of hate, you know. And I understand that you can get nut jobs in any religion. Certainly, you have probably believers out there who've done nutty stuff. But these people have a radical agenda. And in fact, many of them do, not just a few of them. They like to paint it like it's only a few of them. But we know, really, if you study the Muslim culture and faith and all of that, they hate women. They treat them like dogs. Matter of fact, sometimes their dogs are treated better. And they've got all manner of issues, not the least of which is they've rejected Jesus Christ, which is, that's the damning thing about it. Forget all the rest of the junk they throw in there. They've rejected the Lord. So they think they're okay. Well, the lion is Great Britain. The wings of the eagle, U.S. They were plucked. That means they were torn off. They were destroyed in that sense. The beast, the second one, verse 5, a bear is Russia. And the bear's in hibernation at the moment, but that's okay. He's getting ready to wake up. And he's going to be hungry. You know what happens to bears when they come out of hibernation. They're vicious. They're brutal. They're voracious. And that's what we have painted here for us, is a picture of a bear coming out of hibernation. Oh, maybe it was cold. Oh, the Cold War. And the bear went into hibernation, huh? Well, what a shock. Well, this actually fits the motif, strangely enough. Then you have the leopard. Again, a four-winged creature with four distinct heads. That is one creature, though. So this is a confederacy at some point that will form in the Far East. And again, no matter what differences you may find at some level between, say, the Eastern cultures, Japan, Korea, China, Vietnam, these cultures, they have more in common than they have against each other. Now, that doesn't mean they're not so stupid and fight each other and all that. But I would have no problem with them. And one of the things that you see historically, when you watch, if you look at history carefully, you observe that people line up along racial lines most of the time. When there's a war, they don't tend to line up along anything other than racial lines. And so if the East is attacked, now it's not going to be that I know of. But if it were, there's no doubt these people would rally together. But I think they also see that with the destruction of the U.S., Russia's now a frightening prospect. They're on their doorstep right there. They know this. And what they may not know is that Russia has expended its entire arsenal. They probably won't know that. So they will fear Russia. So I have no problem with seeing a Far Eastern Confederacy, because you simply have the European Union, this Confederacy. Then you have Russia, the wild card. You don't have the West to deal with anymore. And then you have these people who are going to be, it's kind of going to be one of these things, I think, where people feel like it's you and us against the world. And so that's not shocking. And then the fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, and exceeding strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. Again, as I pointed out, the word before it means in its presence. So these beasts ascend from the sea, as it were, simultaneously. They're not kingdoms like the statue was, where Nebuchadnezzar and his reign, Babylon was taken over by Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia by Greece, Greece by Rome, and on and on. These beasts pop up on the stage of history at the same time. And that's completely different than Daniel chapter 2. So the U.S. will be destroyed. That the destruction of our country, and again, when we go to review all this, which we will after Romans, I will begin first in Revelation 18 to demonstrate for anybody who takes the fact that Revelation is future still, that it is a nation in the last days, and it has to be the most powerful economic and political nation on the planet that gets destroyed. It cannot be Babylon rebuilt. Good Lord. I mean, are you kidding me? You think Iraq is going to become a world power in the next 10 years, 30 years, 100 years? At first, we've decimated the place, and what we haven't left trash, they're over there trashing it themselves. So that's fine, too. But no, that's not Babylon rebuilt. And Revelation 18 is not a rehash of Revelation 17. It's not a religious system he's talking about, like the Great Whore. This is a political economic system that has exercised undue influence over the nations of the earth. And if you can name me another nation that fits the qualifications, that's in the last days, that could do this. It can't be the European Union. We know that's the ten-headed beast. If you want to make the argument that it's Russia, I would argue strongly that Russia does not exercise world dominance at this point. Never really has. They have some influence, but their influence is more confined really to their part of the world. You don't see a lot of Russian revolutionaries coming over here and trying to foment rebellion, or anywhere, in fact. They can barely handle what they got over there. They couldn't win in Afghanistan either, and they were smart enough to quit. Wonder when we will be. I don't know. Revelation 18 deals with all of that. And then Revelation 19, actually, Revelation 19, 15. This is where he strikes, and this is the whole idea of striking down the nations. He's going to strike down the nations and then rule what's left with a rod of iron. Some will survive. By the way, that little clue I was telling you about is in Revelation 6. It's in the sixth. Is it the sixth seal? No, I don't think so. I think it's the fourth seal. Let's see here. Yeah, it's a fourth seal. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or a pale horse, as it's sometimes called. It's actually it's the pallor of death. That's kind of what this color is. If you've ever seen a dead body, they're creepy. Like when they first die, and the blood starts quit pumping, and the skin turns a weird color. Some worse than others, depending upon their situation and all. But that's what this color is. This is the color of death. This is what death looks like. And he who sat on it had the name, shock, death. And Hades was following after him. Why? Because Hades is where the souls of all these unbelievers are going to go. So authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Okay, here's where most interpreters have missed this. And it took me, again, this is another one of those things that took me weeks to work through. I didn't get through it right away because the numbers weren't fitting. I understood a fourth of the earth to mean a fourth of its inhabitants. It doesn't. It means a fourth of the earth. The landmass that is available on the earth, a fourth of it's going to be given over to their control. And as it turns out, later on, when he says, he'll talk about And he uses a different phrase under certain of these plagues when he says, and a third of mankind was killed. Not a third of the earth, a third of mankind. And anybody that's ever read this has said, this says a fourth of men are going to die here. That's not what it's saying. That is not what it's saying at all. And because the numbers don't work. When you compare the world population right now of about roughly closing in on 7 billion, the U.S., Central and South America, Canada, all the Western Hemisphere doesn't have 2.5 billion people in it. It doesn't fit. Or 2 billion, say. It still doesn't fit. And the numbers weren't working. And so rather than just try to make the numbers work, which seems to be the new deal today, we're just going to force the numbers to work whether they work or not. No, I looked at it and found out, finally, after studying this for quite some time, it dawned on me, well, wait a minute. What if he's talking about the physical earth here? And as it turns out, guess what? The Western Hemisphere comprises 25.2% of the land mass on the planet. Now, if that's not a quarter, I will let you go. But it is. That's a quarter. That's exactly a quarter, almost. It's right on a quarter of the land mass. So I don't think the Western Hemisphere is going to survive at all. I don't think anybody's going to want to approach it. Nobody's certainly going to want to approach the U.S. But the rest of this is they're going to die. And how's he going to kill them? He's going to kill them with sword. That's a symbol for warfare. With famine. This is the aftermath of the nuclear strike for those lucky enough to survive. Guess what? Food is going to be very difficult to get. With pestilence. This is a term that really suits the idea of radioactive fallout. Because that is a pestilence of great import. It'll kill anything. One of the things we know about radiation is that it is harmful to any organism it encounters. And if it doesn't harm it will kill it. And we all know this. That's why your dentist won't stay in the room with you when he's taking x-rays. Oh, run. Oh, no, we need x-rays every 6 months. No, you don't. I expose myself to x-rays as little as possible. Because I know they're toxic. I might as well just go drink strychnine or something if I want to poison myself. So, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And this, the wild beasts mean exactly that. Animals are going to survive this at some level. Mutant, radioactive. All the great movies that they've ever done about zombies and werewolves and stuff and all of this. Oh, it's going to come true. Only there won't be too many humans surviving this. And the animals are going to want to eat. Well, humans will be, their prey and all of that. There's not going to be any electronics here. There's not going to be any utilities. There's not going to be any water. There's not going to be any power. There's not going to be anything. For those lucky enough to survive, all they'll come out to, if they'll say they got into an underground shelter and somehow rode it out, they'll either stay there and die or they'll come out and die. Those will be their two choices. It's never going to clear up. The half-life of uranium is, a long time. It is a long time. So, again, each nation will continue to exist. I don't think the Western Hemisphere will, though. That would be the only caveat I would offer there. Each nation will be tested under perfect establishment rule and be given the chance to respond to the plan of God. Zechariah 14. So, these people will be given every chance, every opportunity to orient. But again, we see even in this passage, we see that negative volition already rears its ugly head. And then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of the armies, and celebrate the Feast of the Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of the armies, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up, no rain. It will be a plague which the Lord smites the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's tabernacles, another term for tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt. And he just singles out Egypt. I mean, he just gives it, for example, Egypt doesn't do it. And the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. And so there's intimation here, although not directly stated, it certainly implies that this is going to happen. That there will be nations that don't. Or this threat's idle. I mean, why make this threat if there's no reason for it? And the Lord doesn't do that. So those nations that are positive will receive rain accordingly. Those nations that manifest negative volition will be disciplined with drought. The rain or lack thereof representing their attitude towards Bible doctrine. Zechariah, we just read all those. Hebrews 6:7 is actually doesn't relate to this, but the reason I cite this verse is this is a good example of rain representing sound teaching, the doctrine. Water is a figure for the truth. Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit and of the water. But people, they say, well, that's water baptism. No, it's not. You don't get saved by water baptism. You have to be saved by the Word of God. You have to be saved by the gospel. In that case, the gospel specifically, as it relates to the Word of God. Now, here's another analogy for the ground. The ground is another figure, dirt and all, is a figure for volition often. And you'll see this in other places. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it. The rain is analogous to doctrinal teaching. And in this case, it's a believer who gets sound doctrine and gets sound doctrine at a high level. Oh, like the group here. Yeah, like the group here. And brings forth vegetation. That's the production, divine good production. Useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. Receives a blessing from God. So the people, essentially, it's not a hard analogy, as the doctrinal rain, as it were, falls, and as designed, water comes down, plants grow more prolifically, and there should be production, increased production. But if it yields thorns and thistles, now that's not saying it didn't get the rain. The rain's still there. But if the production isn't there, the divine good production. If this is just human viewpoint, all of that, human works, achievements, it's worthless. And it's close to being cursed. Now, it can't be cursed because a believer can't be cursed. Believers have never been cursed. You can't. The language of cursing is never applied to believers. And it ends up being burned. God will just clear off that lot, as it were. That's an analogy to the bema. When their works are all burned up, and they say, whoops, no reward for you. No soup for you. And so you go into heaven with your no rewards. So, again, here's a figure, and I cite this just to show you that there are other figures that use this analogy of rain symbolizing the truth coming to people. Gentiles are to be evangelized and taught by the nation of Israel. Now, we know that this has been God's original plan all along. Now, Israel has failed their post, as we know, and is now set aside temporarily. But when they come into their fullness, when they really believe and seriously, these people are going to manifest some amazing positive volition. They're going to go after this with vigor here. So Isaiah 2:2-3, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Here again, mountain symbolizing kingdoms. That his kingdom is going to be the premier kingdom on the planet. And it will be raised above the hills. Again, hills, smaller kingdoms, lesser political entities that maybe don't have the clout and all of that. And all the peoples will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Micah, also chapter 4. And again, most of these fulfillments that we look at in the millennium, they're really mostly recorded within the Old Testament. He's talking, and this is a vision he sees, or the word rather of the Lord which came to him. And it says, the Lord is coming from his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Verse 3. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before him, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? I got the wrong passage here. Let's try this again. Let's try Micah 4. Okay. I was thinking that doesn't fit. Okay, Micah 4:2. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will render decisions on all of this. But the Jews, obviously, while not directly stated here, it focuses more on Jerusalem and the Lord. But obviously, the nation, it's the center of the nation. And these people will become great witnesses. We see this prefigured to some extent with the 144,000 during Daniel's 70th week. So they will be taught by the nation of Israel. Though verse 5 here, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those I have afflicted. And so he tells them, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Zion from now on and forever. But as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, where Christ will rule, will become the center of worldwide worship. Those are the verses we just looked at, Isaiah 2:2, Micah 4:2, and 8. Worldwide prosperity will be the norm as exhibited by the following. No war. Again, this is the doing of the Lord. He is the rod of iron, will not tolerate aggression. And so there's not going to be any armed conflict between the nations. Verse 4, he will judge between the nations. And he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. And of course, you see, even with the final destruction there, when they surround Jerusalem, there is no war. This is true. This follows true throughout the millennium. Satan is just destroyed by a judgment from God, or the people there that surround Jerusalem. So criminal activity will be suppressed. Isaiah 14. Again, this is all part of the rod of iron rule because... And it will be on that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and the harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of rulers. So again, criminal activity on a national level and even on a local civil level is not going to be tolerated. The wicked will not have their way anymore. They're not going to be able to oppress those who cannot defend themselves. Animals lose their ferocity. Again, another one in Isaiah. Isaiah says as much as you can probably tell in here about the millennium as any of the Old Testament prophets does. 6 through 9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat. And the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. Try that today. And I know what you'll have. A fat lion, a dead fatling, and a dead calf. That's what you'll get today. Put a wolf with a lamb today. And a leopard with a young goat. See what happens. You'll have a wolf, a leopard, and a lion. You're going to lose all the rest of them. And a little boy will lead them. Probably not a good idea again today. And the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Again, I wouldn't try it today. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And that knowledge of the Lord, apparently somehow, to whatever level and how God does it, we're not told, extends to the animal kingdom. But these are the changes Paul talked about back in Romans 8. He didn't go into great detail about them, but we know that creation is going to be changed. Increased longevity, we've seen that. When if you don't live to be 100, they're going to think you're cursed. So again, could somebody ostensibly live throughout the whole millennium, be born early on in that situation and live the entire 1,000 years? I don't think it's out of the question. Given the longevity of the pre-diluvian, the anti-diluvian peoples, And again, those are not inflated numbers. Those are real years. They lived that long. That's one of the reasons why they understood so much about the signs in the heavens. The sky, they could see these constellations and figure out. And of course, God provided revelation, or they would never have known. They had to be provided revelation about what it all meant. And so these are the types of conditions, again, that the Gentiles will enjoy when the fullness of Israel has come to pass. Those are our verses that Romans 11 there we looked at. That's the verse we just finished, was Romans 11, 12. And then Romans 15, or 11, 15, puts it another way. If their rejection, again, another first class condition in the Greek, presuming that it is true, in this case it is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And again, it looks at this in two ways in this passage. In verse 12, it looks as if their transgression is riches. It looks at it from the standpoint of Israel's failure, their negative volition, refusal to believe. 15, verse 15, so that looks at it from the standpoint of God's rejection of them. If their rejection, i.e. their rejection by God, is the reconciliation of the world, and it is, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, put another way, but reiterating substantially the content of verse 12 in verse 15. Roman numeral 9 here, our final one, Satan, sin, and evil during the millennium. A, Satan will be bound at the beginning of the millennium and unable to interfere with mankind. That's all of this. I think everything here, yeah, comes out of Revelation, so we can just turn there. Pretty much all of it does. We've looked at the sheep and goats, but Revelation 20. 1 through 3, sees this strong angel coming down, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Now, and there's a question I've had here, but I don't know that there's an answer to it. But how does he get the key to the abyss? Because if you look back, I believe it's chapter, let's try, no, that's not 11. No, maybe it's 9. Yeah. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, which would appear to me to be a figure for Satan, because real stars can't fall to the earth. Our sun is just a small to medium-sized star. If it fell to the earth, no star can literally fall to the earth. So this is metaphorical language, obviously, figurative language. And the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit. Well, that the next time we hear about the key to the bottomless pit, an angel in heaven has it. So, I don't know, maybe Satan opened the pit, tossed the key, and didn't care. We don't know what he's going to do with it. But that was a question I had when I was doing Revelation, was, well, how did this angel get the key? I mean, we're not ever told, so there's some things that are still mystery. I can ask about that when I get to heaven. Hey, how'd you get that key, man? And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of the old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Isaiah 12, there 14, 12 through 17, that's he's talking to the king of Babylon, and no doubt he's talking to the king, the real power behind the scenes, Satan. And he basically says, you're going to be thrown down to the pit, and you're not going to rule. The idea that Satan rules in hell is fallacious. Satan will be the lowest, most debased creature of all eternity. He fell from the highest, and he will go to the lowest. Justice will prevail. And his fall from number 2 in the universe will place him at the bottom of the lake of fire. That's what's going to happen to him. He will be released for a brief period after the 1,000-year reign of Christ and will immediately instigate a revolution against the Lord's rule. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan is released, comes out, deceives the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. I hope anybody that was leaving here too is careful, because if you go too far, you'll drive off the edge. You know, I mean, be careful. And Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, which is a number for an uncountable, almost infinite number. It's not infinite, of course. It's a finite number, but it's huge. And it appears that negative volition is in the majority by the end of the millennium. You think, well, how can that be? Because it's showing, God's demonstrating through human history that it is volition that makes the issue. It's not environment and it's not your genetics. Now, these things affect us. To say they won't affect us, that's wrong. That's completely wrong. But to say that in the end they are the final judgment factor, no, it's volition. A volition is the final judgment factor. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The Lord himself from Jerusalem apparently doesn't even intervene in this. God just burns them off the planet. He doesn't have to lift a finger, which he tells you, you know, his kingdom's pretty secure. Well, at the beginning of the millennium, only believers will inhabit the earth. All unbelievers will be removed during the judgment of the sheep and the goats. However, point E, mortal believers still possess the genetics in nature, which will be passed on to their progeny at procreation. By the way, they're all born spiritually dead, and if they don't believe by the end of the millennium, they're going to end up at the great white throne. Because I don't buy into this that people are going to live forever in their mortal bodies. That's nonsense. You can't live forever in your mortal body, for one thing. And it has to be a resurrection body. It has to be a spiritual body. Mortal bodies would not survive the dissolution of the universe, for one thing. Because it appears that certainly angels existed, and they don't appear to have atmosphere or food or anything else to live. And so when God speaks the creation out of existence, if you're a carbon-based life form, bye-bye. Because your body's going to disintegrate. So there, and by the way, you never hear about the second and third resurrection, but I believe there are at least three of them, or at least two that have. Certainly, the first resurrection we know is all the Jews from the age of Israel, also the time of the Gentiles, and all that, and the few that survive or that die in Daniel 70 week, probably a lot of them. And it says this is the first resurrection. Well, he never tells you what the second resurrection is. But I got to presume it's the resurrection of the goats at the deal. Well, why wouldn't God at that time resurrect people who were believers as well? Give them their resurrection body. The unbelievers are going to get their resurrection body at the great white throne. They have to be there. They have to have a body fitted for eternal destruction. So I don't buy this. People are going to live forever in their mortal bodies. There's no proof of that at all in the scriptures. That is the most nonsensical thing that's passed as a breakthrough that I've ever heard in my life. And it's based on one or two obscure verses that don't teach anything like that, frankly. So if you've got any of that idea that people are going to live here and procreate forever, they're not. There's no indication of that at all. But during the millennium, if they don't believe, they're going to face the same judgment that their unbelieving counterparts have already faced. So they will continue to reproduce and populate the earth with sinners. Under the excellent conditions, point F, that will exist on the planet at that time, the population will increase dramatically, as observed in the passages concerning Israel. But G here, even under the visible rule of Christ, an almost perfect environment. I mean, how much more could you ask for? I bet people, well, that's not enough. Mankind will still have its share of negative volition. And again, at the end, it appears that they are in the majority again. That's how fast this thing goes. Because when he says Satan's let out for a little while, we're not told what that is. We don't know what a little while is. And speculation, again, is useless. It doesn't say. But I don't see it being millennia. I don't see it being centuries. I don't even see it being decades. My guess is he can rile up mankind in a matter of months. And maybe less. Who knows? This guy's a genius. And he'll have 1,000 years down there to plot his next move. Because if he knows enough about the Bible to know he's going to get back out. But as it turns out, it'll prove also he's incorrigible. Doesn't matter what you do with Satan. If you leave him alone and let him run and do his thing, he still won't change. If you lock him away in a pit for 1,000 years by himself or along down there with his demons, he still won't change. And this points out once again that it's the volition of the person. Any person can make it in any environment if they're positive. If they're not, you can't put them in a perfect environment and get them to make it, no matter how good the environment is. So Christ permits, point H, negative volition to the gospel and negative volition to Bible doctrine, as long as criminal activity and aggression is not involved. That's the rod of iron aspect. Now, you can sit there and be negative and not believe and hate Jesus and wish his rule wasn't coming from Jerusalem and just maladjust at every point you can. But if you keep it to yourself, he'll leave you alone. I mean, we won't have to deal with this, but I'm talking about if we live during that time, if you're an unbeliever. He won't bother them, apparently. He'll let them live out their lives and do their thing. But if they get aggressive and they want to start attacking people and all that, well, no, he'll take them down. And there are people that are like that under their negative volition. They will just sit back and just let it go and just hope everything turns out okay. Even though they personally hate the Lord and they hate doctrine and, you know, but I'll live with it. I mean, can't do anything else. Where are you going to go? So he'll let this go. But if they get violent, aggressive, all that, well, then he'll deal with them. So I, as the millennium starts with believers only. However, within 1,000 years, an incredible number of negative unbelievers will populate the planet. And these, as is typical of those that are negative, are deceived by Satan and join his rebellion. Nevertheless, they will be destroyed by a supernatural judgment of God. And point K here, again, we just read those verses. They came up, well actually we didn't. He will come out to deceive the nations in the four corners, to gather them together for the war, the number of them like the sand of the sea. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the saints and the beloved city, the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. Again, critical information in the text that points out that there is no soul sleep. There is no annihilation. These people are going to be tormented day and night forever. It's a fearful thought. That was what got me to become a believer. Reading things like this, if this doesn't scare you, you're an idiot. I mean, if you cannot imagine, I mean, have you ever been tormented for a day, a week? Have you gone through some mad test that just wouldn't seem to end? But that's nothing. That is nothing. We're talking all eternity. We're talking no reprieve. No way out of this. Endless remorse and guilt and shame and hatred and all of that for darkness, eternal darkness, gnashing of teeth. Why are they weeping and wailing? They're miserable. They hate it there. And they also have to know every one of them there will live with the knowledge, I'm only here because of my own choice. Now, have you ever beat yourself up for something? You can say, no, I'm usually ready to beat you up, but no, but I mean, you do something wrong and you're hard on yourself and you beat yourself up. And at a certain point, obviously, I mean, there's a certain value in that if you realize it's wrong and you feel bad about it, you may change the behavior. That's good. But continue to be, that's what these people are going to be doing. They're going to be remorseful for all eternity. And know that it's not the Lord's fault, it's their fault they're there. And they'll never be able to escape that thought. And if you think the human mind can't be tormented and tortured, oh, it can. The prison of the mind can be a horrible place. And especially when you can't do anything to change it. There's no hope. That's the real damnable thing about hell. There's no hope. There's no chance it's ever getting better. It's never going to change. So no matter how, this is why we have the helmet of salvation. We recognize, hey, there's an end to our struggle. The phase three, there will be there's a limited time for the angelic conflict. Okay, well, ours is done. Here we got through this, so we will be ready here. It's about 8:25. I'm not going to dive back into the text tonight. So we were ready. Get back your notes. We'll be ready for verse 13 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time together to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.